The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you have your Bibles, we are one or two last times in Luke's gospel. Would you open to Luke? We'll be in chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, picking up in verse 29. This is the reading of God's word. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you gave us in Luke's gospel. We thank you for the overflowing truth and grace that we have been able to receive. And so we pray now that you would give us something that we carry with us, something that we would not forget, something that we could share with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Brian had to say goodbye to Genesis, and it's my turn now to have to start saying goodbye to Luke. We began this book together in April of 2015. Right? Just picture that. Over 3 years we spent in this gospel. When all said and done, it will have been about 140 sermons. You have spent about 3 days of your life listening to me preach this gospel. What a joy it's been. I'm the type, I don't much care for moving. I like settling. I like roots. I like having a home, a long-term home. And so there's something to it when you come to, you're looking at books that you're going to preach and you see Luke and you say, well, that'd be a nice home for a while. And so we got to live here for a while. And I hope the grace of God has been poured out for you in this 3 years. It's been poured out on me. But as we begin to wrap up a book, you're just naturally, confronting that question, how do I end this? How do I end nearly 3.5 years of preaching and Bible study? How do you boil down this rich of a book? What I said at the beginning was that between Luke and Acts, Luke actually has written about 27% of the New Testament. He's the most prolific writer in the New Testament in terms of length. So what we've done here is we've gone through about, 14% of the New Testament. 14% together. And you look at this book and it is a book so full of riches, so full of teaching, so full of God's revelation, of wisdom, of the love of God, the grace of God, of forgiveness, of how we needed it, and all these things. And you're sitting there, how do I summarize that? I consulted a commentator to see how he would summarize it. And he said, well, you can break Luke down into about 13 themes. Well, I can't, that's not going to work for a summary sermon, right? And so I had to move on. And so what I asked myself was, if we were able to sit down with Luke, what would he absolutely insist that we got from his gospel? You can't take everything away in a summary sermon, but there's a couple truths that he would undoubtedly insist on, and we're going to camp on one today, and hopefully the other next week. The first truth that you must absolutely take away from the gospel of Luke: we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And when I say we, I mean we, all of we. Every type of we, every type of person. There's not a single kind of person in this world that says, well, that's good for you, but it's not really necessary for me. Jesus never gave us that option. Jesus is the Savior for every type of person. We make just an enormous mistake when we look at society and we think that there are types of people that are good for Jesus. Types of people, oh, they're the religious people. They're equipped for it. They're sort of meant for it. That's the type of person who should be a Christian. And you may feel that about yourself. Often we feel it when we feel like we're the person who doesn't belong. You might look at yourself and you think, if people knew my background, if people knew my thought life, if people knew what I was really like, they would say, you are the one who does not fit in this puzzle. And people feel like that. And the truth is, sometimes we feel like that about other people. What are they doing here? Maybe you think about this people you pray about. Man, that would be great if they could become a Christian, but I can't even imagine that person being in the church. Can't even imagine them being a disciple of the Lord. And we're all tempted to that. We're all tempted to drift toward the worldly labels, drift towards thinking we know what God's type is. But when you read Luke's gospel, when you consider all the people that Jesus interacts with, all the people he teaches, all the people he ministers to, all the people he reaches out to, you just can't really say that there is just this singular worldly type that is the type for Jesus. That idea does not stand when you really actually spend time in Luke's gospel. Because what you see is a Savior who absolutely goes out to every type of person. There's no one he ruled out. There were people society thought he should rule out. But Jesus never went for that. From the very beginning of the gospel, it's clear that Jesus has come for a fallen covenant people. Jesus came for those who had every advantage in the world and yet had squandered it. His coming at the very beginning of the gospel is described as the mercy that God had promised. It's described as God keeping his oath all the way back to Abraham. That's what it meant that Jesus was coming. He came for the people who had the prophets. He came for the people who had the teaching. He came for the people who had the wisdom, who had the history, who had the heritage. And yet they are the people who had absolutely run the whole train off the cliff. They're the people with all that light shining had still turned to darkness. They're the people who, facing the revealed wisdom of God, the revelation of the true God, still went to idolatry. And Jesus came for them. Maybe that's you. Maybe your place you identify as you say, I'm the one who grew up with all the advantages. I'm the one who knew better than I went and lived. I was taught better. I was shown better. I was modeled better. I am the one who has wasted my privileges. Maybe that's you. But he doesn't just come for those who have the right upbringing, the right background, the right family. Jesus is also the Savior who came for those outside the religious community. And that's where we spent a good amount of time just some weeks ago. He didn't just come for Israel. He came for the Gentiles. It was always the plan that God intended Jesus to be a light of revelation, not just for one nation, but for the world, for the peoples, for the nations. And so then again, the type of person sometimes we think doesn't belong is the type that says, you don't know anything about the Bible. What are you doing here? You don't know when we stand and sit and stand again? What are you doing here? And so that's the person who today who says, I never even owned a Bible when I was growing up. My parents never had one on the bookshelf. I never went to Sunday school. Far from even being raised in a Christian tradition, I was raised in some totally worldly or totally pagan tradition. And so you're here and you're thinking, I don't know if I belong. But the Lord is the one who went not just for those who were sort of inside the circle, he went for those who were outside that circle too. He came for Gentiles as a light of revelation. And let's be honest, the type of people we think don't belong are often the type of people who have done things we think are just inexcusable. You know, this is a place where good folk come. And if you've sinned past this point, this isn't really for you. And that's the world in us. That's the world's labels in us. And yet we have a Savior who, when his enemies wanted to mock him, wanted to tear him down, They would call him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How do you get a reputation for being a friend of tax collectors, the scum of the earth, and just sinners in general? Well, he seemed to spend time with them. He reached out to them. He ministered to them. Our Savior is a Savior for the worst kind of sinner. There's nothing in this room that you have done that would make God say, oh, whoa, 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 not you. I'm a Savior for another kind of person. You just went too far. Read your Bible and try and act like there are sins that went too far for God. God is the God who just plunges into the fray to rescue those who are running headlong into their idolatry and their darkness and their wickedness. Just hear it. Maybe you know it intellectually. There is nothing you can do that's beyond the reach of God to forgive you if you will repent, if you will believe. Jesus came for the worst sinners in society. There is no worldly type of person that Jesus was not up for helping. There's just no type. I tried to imagine if you assembled all the characters that are described in Luke's gospel, if Jesus had gone and planted a local church and had pews filled with the type of people he ministered to, well, you know who he would have had. He would have had Jews, and he would have had Gentiles. And they would have been sitting there thinking, I don't even know how it is I'm sitting in the same row as that guy. He would have had mothers. He would have had fathers. He would have had children. Young, old, no barrier at all. He would have had a soldier. He would have had a death row criminal. He would have had former lepers, former prostitutes, former tax collectors, former demoniacs. He would have had the rich. He would have had the working class. He would have had the poor. And the truth is, in our worldly sense, we would walk into a room like that and think, who are these people? Whatever person you identified with in that list, you would look around at the rest and be like, great, I'm sitting next to the former demoniac today. The church that Jesus Christ has assembled, it is the gospel overcoming all worldly barriers. There is no type of person outside of the reach of Jesus Christ. There just simply is not. But even though Jesus was for every type of person, we cannot say that every type of person was for Jesus. That's just not the testimony of the gospel, is it? There was plenty of people who did not believe. They came out for the show. Wow, did you see what that guy did? And then went back to their lives. Beyond that, beyond people who didn't just not believe, there were the people who actually spent their lives trying to murder Jesus. And they succeeded in the end. Why is it that people could outright oppose Jesus or not believe in Jesus? Why? I mean, if it's not about age, if it's not about ethnicity, if it's not about economics, if it's not about criminal record, if it's not about gender, why are there so many people who did not come to Jesus? And this is where we're going to spend our time. The answer, as you see it play out time and time again in this gospel, is that some people see their need. And some people don't. Some people see their need and some people don't. Well, we just read, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus wasn't actually granting the possibility that there were people who did not need him. No, Jesus doesn't believe that for a second. He came because all of humanity needed him. And what did they need him for? They didn't need him for stable lives, happy relationships, good careers, meeting their potential. No, that's not what the world needed Jesus for. The problem of the world is the problem of sin. The problem of the world is that there's not a single one of us who has not committed a million times over capital crimes before the cosmic judge of heaven. And he hasn't missed a single one. The problem of the world is that every single one of us is going to answer for those crimes. We're going to answer for the lying. We're going to answer for the immorality. We're going to answer for the anger and the violence and the cheating and the drunkenness, so on down the line. The problem is not one you can escape. The problem is that cosmic justice is against you. The problem is that the wrath of God hangs over you. The problem is that there is one certain day when every single one of us stands before the judge of heaven. See, the devastating thing for those Pharisees, the Pharisees that Jesus said, I didn't come for those who are well. The devastating thing is they don't realize they need him. They're dying of a disease. The cure is sitting right there, but they don't think they need it. And so they'll never take it. So they'll never receive it. So they'll never find their help. People who don't think they have a need, like these Pharisees, are twice as lost, dead in sin and unable to receive the help of Jesus. You see, some people see their need, and some people don't. So you go all the way through the gospel, and you're going to see this over and over and over again. Jesus goes forward, and he begins pronouncing blessings, beatitudes, and woes, which are like warnings of judgment. And he goes out in chapter 6, and he pronounces blessings on things that we find kind of weird to bless. He says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. And you're thinking, that doesn't sound real blessed to me. That sounds hard to me. That sounds like things are not going well for me. And it's not like, hey, I'm hungry right now. Great, I'm blessed. It's not like you look at your bank account. Oh, I don't have any money. Guess I'm one of the blessed. Jesus is using these things as sort of spiritual shorthand to describe a spiritual condition. When he says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, he's describing conditions of need, conditions of lacking. And so when he describes people like this, he's describing people who don't find their needs met in this world. People who cannot for one minute think, I've got it all here. People who in faith have realized that it's only going to be Jesus that satisfies them. Blessed are the poor and the hungry. And then Jesus flips it, and he does one more time what we did not expect. Then, in contrast, he pronounces woe, warnings of judgment, on the rich, on the full, right? And again, if I said, hey, what would you rather be, poor or rich, hungry or full? Not a hard decision. But Jesus now uses these as shorthand of people who are satisfied by the world. People who don't have even an inkling that they are dependent on God. These are the people who are, man, I've got it good. Life is good. We got stickers for that, right? Life is good. And so content are they with the world and what the world has given them, they don't have any spiritual need, any spiritual longing. They don't sense that lack that they are living in. And so Jesus says, the poor and the hungry see their need for God. The rich and the full don't. Chapter 7, you keep going. The Pharisees, they're eating with Jesus, and this woman comes in, and she's overwhelmed with emotion. She's weeping. She crawls up to Jesus' feet, and she's crying over his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair, anointing his feet with this ointment, and they are disgusted. Ew. Oh, what is she doing here? You see, she had a reputation. Many commentators think that she was probably a prostitute. And so they see her come into their meal, and they are just grossed out, spiritually grossed out. And they see Jesus letting her come near to him, and they can't believe it. Some prophet you are. Do you realize who that is at your feet? Don't you realize, this is what they say, she's a sinner? You can just picture how they would spit that out, right? Like a curse word. She's a sinner, don't you realize? But there that woman is, just not even concerned. She must know they don't think much of her. She's not concerned. Looking past the Pharisees casting judgment on her, she just wants to be at the feet of her Savior. There she is, over overcome by love for her Savior. What Jesus says is, she is the one who has been forgiven much. That's why she loves so much. And so she is the one whose sins are forgiven, not the so-called righteous people who are casting judgment on her very presence. She saw her need, and the others did not. Chapter 15 is one of Luke's just timeless contributions, one of the gems you should thank him for when you see him in heaven. Because it's because of Luke that we have what's commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. That's Luke's specific offering. Now, what we said when we did the prodigal son is we said the prodigal son's not a very good name for this parable. The reason being is that it cuts the parable in half. There are two sons. Two points. Much better is to call it the parable of the two lost sons. And so you have the famous story of the prodigal. You have the prodigal who rejects his father, essentially wishes he was dead. Dad, can we just act like you're dead and give me the inheritance now? And his dad just blows your mind. He accepts it. So dad separates out the estate, which would not have been easy, gives his son the inheritance, his son goes off and squanders it, absolutely squanders it. All he does is just blow it on sinful living. But that experience of the emptiness of the world, that experience of there he is tending pigs, trying, wishing he could eat their food, that experience opens his eyes. It opens his eyes to the goodness of his father. He's thinking, man, my dad, no one who works for him lives like this. He's convinced of the goodness of his father. He's convinced of his own lack of merit. He suddenly says, I know I don't deserve anything good, but I will go beg for mercy. It's that experience that shows him his great need. It is his sin and his suffering that actually brings him back to his father. But he gets home and the story continues to unfold. There's the reliable son who stayed home. The reliable son who always clocked in, the reliable son who always took care of his business. And the son that stayed home, the older son, he is angry at the grace that is being shown his punk little brother. This son of yours gets back and you want to throw a party? You just hear so much coming out in him, so much of what he really thinks about his father, about what he really thinks of what's going on. He thinks, I have pulled my weight. I have never dropped the ball once. I have always taken care of my business. And where's my party, Dad? Where's my reward? All these years I have slaved for you. That's what he says. He doesn't view it like he's the son who got to stay near his father. He views it like he's the slave who has been slaving for his master. And so in the end, there's this party going on. And the son who was far away has now come back. He's being celebrated because he has come. But the son who stayed refuses to come inside. And so this tragic irony is that in the end, it's the sins of the younger brother that drive him back to be reconciled to his father. Meanwhile, it's the good deeds of the older brother that keep him from being reconciled to his father. One saw his need, and one did not. Chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There they are praying. What's the Pharisee want to pray about? God, thank you that I am so good. Thank you that I am not like other men. Thank you that I'm not like that guy. I thank you that I'm such a good person. What a prayer. He's congratulating himself to God, right? But there you have the tax collector. He won't even come near. His eyes are cast down. And all he can get out, overwhelmed by his sin, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus makes very clear, the tax collector is the one who was justified before God. One saw his need and the other didn't. This theme plays out all the way to the very end of the gospel. Jesus, nailed to a cross, surrounded by two thieves. They both see the same crucified Son of God. They both see how he lives, how he's dying. And yet one dies in unbelief, hurling insults even as he goes. And yet the other, for all his baggage, for all the life he lived, he in that moment is able in faith to see Jesus for who he really is. He's able to see himself for who he really is. Tells the other guy, come on, we deserve this. He doesn't. And in that day, Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. One dies in unbelief. One dies and grasps salvation right before the end. One saw his need and the other didn't. Time and time again, some people see their need and some do not. So which type are you? Which type are you? Has your need been met? Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You might be the person here who is not convinced you have a need. You don't see your need. And Jesus is not even going to humor the idea of if you have a need. Jesus did not come to die on a cross because he thought, he had a hunch that maybe you had a need. Jesus says, you have a need. And it's not the need of, hey, get your life in balance. It's not the need of, you need to eat healthier, you need to work healthier, you need to take some more time for you. No. Jesus says, you stand under cosmic judgment. You are a million times guilty, a million times over. God's wrath hangs over your head. And on the last day, you will answer for it. And you will wish the judgment only lasted a day, because hell will be forever. Jesus is not going to mess around with if you have a need. Jesus says, you have a need. But Jesus would also say, and I can solve it. And I can help you. Like the doctor who sits down and knows exactly what's wrong with a patient, is Jesus sitting down and looking at your soul. He says, I know the sin you're dying from. I know the judgment you deserve. I know the cancer that's on your soul. And I can save you. He said, I came here like a divine physician, and I can offer you the cure. Repent and believe. That's it. Repent. Turn. Turn away from your sin. Let it go. Stop clutching it. Isn't it weird that we do that? We get defensive about holding on to the very thing that's killing us. Jesus says, lay it down. Turn away. Turn away from the life you've lived. Turn away from the sin you've been devoted to, and turn everything over to me. Jesus says, turn it all over to me, and I will take care of the deepest need of your soul. I will pay the price you owe. I will rescue you from hell. I will give you a life, a future, a hope. And if you have already done that, if you have already repented, if you have already believed, then just hear it one more time. Your soul's greatest need has been met. Your soul's greatest need has been met. Don't let that ever become old and tired to you. We go around in this world just aching from what we think we don't have, but the Lord wants to look at you and says, I gave you everything already. You have it already. You have the forgiveness already, the hope already, the life already. You have this glorious future coming already. And child of God, because you are in Christ, you get every blessing that's coming. Every blessing that's coming that he's ever promised is a blessing that is yours. And so as we traced all those people who had their need met, just hear all the blessings that are yours. Like the blessed poor and the blessed hungry, yours is the kingdom of God. And your soul shall be eternally satisfied. Like the sinful woman weeping at Jesus' feet, because why? Because her sins are many. Well, your sins have been forgiven, and he holds them over your head no more. Like the prodigal son, when you turn from your sin, when you come back to your father, you have this glorious heavenly father who is longing to run and scoop you up in arms of grace and love that is yours in Christ. He is eager to take you in. That is a blessing you already have. Like the humble tax collector, your God has been merciful to you. All that your sins deserve, he says, I'm not going to pour out on you. Christ already paid that price. And so you, child of God, stand justified. And like the thief on the cross, you have God's assurance that when this crazy world is done, with all its heartache and all its trouble, you have the promise of God that says, and I will see you in paradise. We all need a Savior. Every type of us needs a Savior. Some people see their need, and some people don't. Which type of person are you? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the faith to see how good you've been to us. And Father, we beg of you, may there be no one in this room who's not convinced of their need. But more than that, we pray that there wouldn't be a single person in this room who would not then find that need met in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we need a Savior. And we're so grateful that you gave us one. Please be gracious to save again today. And please be gracious to build us up in the incredible blessings we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.